May the words of that song be fulfilled tonight as we read God's Word. We'll be reading tonight from Matthew chapter 5. You can find this in your pew Bibles at page 810, as it says in the bulletin. Then we'll also be saying together the words of the Belgic Confession, Article 1. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 43. I sent in this bulletin information before I had studied the passage completely and realized I bit off a bit too much. And so we'll start at verse 43 and continue into chapter 6. The other thing that happens as I worship when I'm not leading the service, I begin thinking about other things I could have preached on. That's a bad feeling when you know in about 15 minutes you're going to preach, but I trust that God will bless what we're about to hear. We'll be reading tonight again from Matthew chapter 5. The scripture says, in fact, Peter says, quoting from the Old Testament, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is his enduring word, and so let's read this word with joy. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then in our bulletins, we'll say together these words from the Belgic Confession, Article 1. I'd remind you that these words are to be confessed not simply as things that the Bible teaches, but we learn these things because we love this God and because his character more and more is being seen in us as his people. So let's confess together these words. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. You'll see in your bulletin that tonight we're focusing in the words just and good as they are reflected in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, perhaps tonight as we come before your word, we think about our week that is coming up, or maybe we're tired or our minds are a bit distracted. Father, we come to your word not because we are everything we ought, but because you are a God who is great and powerful and can work in us even when we are not what we ought to be. That is true of us in our weakness as human beings. It is also true in our moral imperfection, and it is true in our lack of holiness. And tonight we come to you because we need your grace. We need it not only as we begin our life with you, we need that transforming grace at each moment in our walk with you. And we pray that as we hear these words now from the Sermon on the Mount, that what we hear would be transformative, that we would more and more be a light to those who are around us, not simply to show them what to believe, but to show them that the power of God is real, that the coming kingdom has already begun, that we are those who evidence the fact that Christ is King. Father, may we see that. May we know that. And Father, may those who are around us believe that Jesus is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Just a week or so back, I guess it's closer to two, I went to a missions conference. It was the URC Pastors and Missions Conference in Southern Ontario. And at that conference, I heard Tony Zechfeld speak. Some of you may know him. He is the URC missionary to the Sikh people in Toronto. And tonight, if he was here, he would be slightly embarrassed by what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it all the same. When I listened to him, I listened to a man who evidenced two things. The first of which he evidenced was perseverance. This is a man who for about 20 years has worked in a people group that even in India are considered the most despised. And as they came over into North America, naturally they stuck with their own, and anyone from the outside was considered suspect. And so for 20 years, he has gone into their homes, he has ministered to them, he has shown them love, and after years and years, he is beginning to see fruit in his ministry. And I thought, Lord, give me the long view that is evidenced in this man's life. Especially when he said during those 20 years, there have been numerous other church organizations that have been there for 3 or 4 years. And when nothing seemed to happen, they simply gave up and moved on. And the Sikh people said, look, this is a man in Tony. This is a man who actually loves us. The other thing that I want to focus on is what he said was required of himself in order to endure for 20 years. And he said it repeatedly, and he said it, if you've ever heard him speak, with a little chuckle that naturally comes to him. He said, what I have learned over 20 years of ministry to the Sikh people is this, that what is required to minister well is that we die to ourselves each and every day. Now, what he was saying is that it is required when we follow after Christ to give up those things that most naturally belong to our ambitions, to what we want to be true about our lives, the respect we want from others. In Tony's instance, the success that he wanted. He wants a large church full of Sikh people who call upon Jesus. That's not what God has given him yet. And in order for him to minister, no, friends, in order for us to minister well, we need to learn to die to ourselves daily, as Tony would say. And tonight I want to show you from the Word of God, from the end of Matthew chapter 5 into chapter 6, two instances of what it means to die to ourselves daily. I want to show you, first of all, about who we love. That to be recreated in Christ, to have the character of God, means that we will love different people than are expected. It will be amazing to people to see whom we are willing to love. And the second example that comes from this passage is not who we love, but how we give. That is, we will have a way of giving that other people will say, it makes no sense, I don't understand why that is true. And we will say, it's for this reason. Because I'm being transformed by Jesus into his own image. So those two things tonight, coming from the Belgic Confession, they prompt this sermon, the justice and goodness of God, but there's really about the character now that is being evidenced in us. And we begin with those whom we are willing to love. And it is not based on a sense of justice, but rather a sense of God's love that we approach those around us. And I take this, whom we are willing to love, from this passage in verses 43 through 48. And in this passage, you have to understand, first of all, the part that would have been sort of Old Testament-like and the part that was later added on to what the Old Testament has to say. If you have been in the Scripture for a long time, you'll know that when Jesus says in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. At least part of what he has to say comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. We're sort of in the middle of Moses' explanation of the Old Testament law. He says to the Israelites, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now that idea is found throughout the Old Testament law. It's not just a one-time occurrence. Later on, Jesus would say in the New Testament, it's like this. If you want to understand the whole of God's law, it comes down to this. Love God above everything else, and now look at the people around you, your neighbor as yourself. And then you will understand the law of God, what God calls us to. Now you'll notice in this passage that Jesus says, in addition to the Old Testament commandment, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, there is an addition that these people would hear. And the addition is this, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, on the one hand, you might, if you were able to jump back in time and to stand in this place and listen to what Jesus had to say to his disciples, at least part of what you would have heard would have resonated with you. You would have said, that's the kind of discussion that our religious leaders have commonly, frequently. In my reading on this passage, it became clear that at least part of the religious debate at the time was an attempt to work out who are we called to love. And if on the positive side we are called to love our neighbor, and that was taken to be those people who are closest to me and those people who are like me, the other side of the coin is, and who am I called to hate? And those are the people who are not like me, those who harm me, those who do me wrong, those are the enemies that I'm called to hate. And at least in the Qumran community, this was a debate that raged. Who am I called to love? And who am I called to hate? But even deeper than that, I would suggest to you tonight that the problem that is posed by this passage is not so much simply a religious scholar's debate. It's really a human problem, even for Christians. Because the reason this question was being debated, whom do I love and who am I allowed to hate, is because that is the question that frequently comes to our minds. Now, we might be polite enough not to actually say it. There are a lot of things that go through your mind that you don't actually say, I hope. But when it comes to the question, who are you allowed to hate, put it even in the most mild of form, what are the people, who are the people that go through your mind tonight? Maybe there is that person at work who always does those annoying things. Maybe it's your boss, the man or the woman who places unrealistic expectations on you. I hope tonight that's not a family member. Or perhaps it's that friend who at one point deceived you. Tonight I feel this sort of irritation in my own heart about a friend I've had for many years who's now gone in a very different direction, and I find myself having to resist the temptation to have very evil thoughts about him. You will find in your own mind those people that you think, I love those over here, but these people over here are those I don't like. Maybe it's because of those harms. Maybe it's because of struggle. Maybe it's because they have more money than I do. Maybe it's because they look different or talk different. Whatever it is, we find people that we do not like to love. In fact, our attitude toward them, even if it's not full hatred, is dislike. And it is about that question Jesus says three things. If you look in your passage, you'll see first in verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Notice the way that he reverses that. He not only says we are called to love those that we would naturally hate, that is our enemies, we're also called to do this. We're even called to pray for them. Now, one of the things I would suggest when I had couples who came in for marriage counseling, I would ask them very early on, do you pray for your spouse? In fact, I'd ask you that tonight, do you pray for your spouse? You may be in one of those situations where you're having struggle in your marriage. Not everything is peachy keen. I mean, it goes up and down and up and down. And one of the reasons I would ask that is because it is often very difficult to hate someone you're praying for. Most of us know enough, and this is true generally, not to pray that God would do harm to other people. Now, there are some instances in which that is allowed, but in the vast majority of cases, especially those people who are near us, when we are praying that God would work in them, that he would do good for them, that he would transform them, that he would bless them, and then it's hard to do that and still shelter hate for that person in your heart. And Jesus is saying, listen, you were called to love those who seem most unlovable to you. It may be that person who you've had conflict with. Maybe it's someone you just don't like. Tonight, as you listen to this sermon, I want you to be very concrete. And think to yourself, who is that person that even if I wouldn't call it hatred, if I'm honest with myself, there are those things there. Am I willing to love that person? And will I even pray for him or for her or for them, whoever it is? Am I willing to do that? The second thing that Jesus says in reaction to this love your neighbor and hate your enemy is that when we do that, we are imitating our Father in heaven. In other words, it is not that God simply calls us to do this, but there is something godly, even Christ-like, in this activity of loving those who do not love us. Notice he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now to be somewhat theological for a moment, and I'll say to you, it's not the best language, but it is the language we've used historically. At least in the Reformed faith, we call this God's common grace. Now you may quibble with me and say there's nothing common about God's grace. And in a certain sense, I would agree with you. Ordinarily, grace is meant in a saving way. But think of grace just more generally. That is God's benevolence on those who do not believe in him, those who are not just. And in that sense, Jesus says, you'll notice that when the rain shower came through this afternoon, at least it did at our house, it rained all the way down the block. And even though I don't know the hearts of all my neighbors, I know at least some of them would say, I'm not a Christian and I don't plan on being one. And yet I notice it rained on their yard and their gardens as well as mine. And Jesus is saying this, imagine this, the God who controls heaven and earth, who if he wanted could literally cause the rain to come to my yard and my garden and not on my neighbors, God chooses not to do that. Rather, he shows a kindly disposition, understand this, to those who do not deserve it. To those who would not even acknowledge his kindness, those who would turn away sometimes in irritation and hatred, even to them, God shows a kindness that is simply amazing. And the third thing, beyond the fact that we are called to love those who are unlovable, because it's the way our God responds, the third thing he says is this. At the end of this section, he says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He says, here's the thing. Here's what I'm calling you to. It is a distinctive thing, and keep this in mind. When I was in construction, every Friday night, there was a group of guys, not my crew, but a group of guys, usually the subcontractors, who would get together on Friday night and they'd go out to some bar and they would spend a wild evening together. And even though that wasn't my pattern, I would tell you what was most remarkable about that is that a lot of those guys would complain and complain and complain about each other while they were on the job site. But when it came after work time, it was like they were the best of buds. And what I noticed is sometimes they would even go out of their way to be kind to each other in sort of a gruff, you know, manly sort of way. But they showed a certain kind of kindness to each other. Then if you were just to listen to them, you'd think, well, they would never do that, and yet they did. And Jesus says it's like that in human relationships. You know, lawyers would call it the quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you think you're going to get something from a relationship, you'll invest in it. Who doesn't do that? In fact, our world has taught us, and many of us have adopted the attitude, that I will invest in a relationship in as much as I will get back from it. And in as far as I see others treating me the way I want to be treated, and I will get something from what I'm investing in, I am all over that. And Jesus says, that's not yet love. That's not what I'm calling to you. That does not show the kind of radical orientation of Christ's kingdom present now. Rather, you see real love in this distinctive way. We love those from whom we really cannot expect anything at all. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. And it's a very touching illustration, at least it is in my mind. In a church that my wife and I were associated with a number of years ago, there was a couple in a fairly rural area who would take in as foster parents the very youngest children who came from the hospital, usually they were suffering from fetal alcohol syndrome, or they were on drug withdrawal because their mother was taking drugs up to the point of birth, or there was some disability and the mother said, I don't want this kid, or whatever, they would take in the hard cases. And the first thing I remember thinking as I talked to this man and his wife, they didn't have any kids at home anymore as far as I can remember, but certainly they were past the baby stage. And the first thing I remember as I listened to their story is I just can't understand how difficult it would be to take a little child into your home who has suffered so much and then at a later point have to give that child back, sometimes into a circumstance that you wonder whether that child would be taken care of. Can you imagine that? I don't know if I could do that. But as I listened to him, this second thought came to mind, and it's this. Now imagine you are in your 50s, your kids have grown up, and I have to say, as someone who's now in his mid-40s and has a youngest child who is 5, I don't mind at all that she sleeps all night, that there are no diapers involved, the kid eats without me having to spoon it in. You know all those things. Here is a couple who willingly has decided to do that for children who are in the most of extreme circumstances, who cannot care for themselves. Now, here's the reason why I tell you that. It is entirely likely that these children will never acknowledge the love that they were shown. It is entirely likely this couple will minister to children for years and years and years, risking heartbreak and giving up nights of rest and be willing to suffer through a little kid as he struggles, quakes with his body because he's withdrawing from drugs, something he had no responsibility over, and to do that for years and years and years and never accept any sort of praise or commendation. That's love in its most extreme form. And it is a love that when we consider it, it is a love that finds its source only in God Himself. Being willing to love those who cannot give back to us. Being willing to love, even beyond the example, those who may have done us harm. I know I'm really pressing that tonight, perhaps spending too much time, and maybe you say it's time to move on, so I'll do that. And I do that by asking you this question. Do you find in your own heart the capacity for that kind of love? Is it easy to love in that way? Or if you'd find it difficult to answer that question, maybe you should ask your spouse or one of your children or your parents or a close friend tonight, do I love that way? Oh my, I'm afraid I'd have to put on my seatbelt if I asked that question, because often it's not true. And it is at this point in the last verse of this section that Jesus adds these additional words that may sound very much like a harder weight on top of what he has already said. It says in verse 48, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You might hear that and think to yourself, here I am already acknowledging the fact I don't have this kind of love, and now God says, but you've got to be perfect. But I want you to hear tonight, that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. Unfortunately, this translation isn't the most helpful. I understand why they did it. But the translation is actually this. The words are actually this. Jesus says, therefore, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, in technical language, the way it's translated means the translators took this future sense to be an imperative, to be a command. I get it. That is appropriate. But in doing so, they miss something that I want to emphasize to you tonight. And perhaps the best way to say this to you is to give you a little illustration. Tomorrow morning when I leave for work, it's summertime, so the kids are out of school. It almost always happens, so I think it'll probably happen tomorrow morning as well. I will say to at least one of my children, and you will listen to your mother today. Now, when I say that, of course, am I expressing a wish? Absolutely I am. But am I also expressing something that is already true? Yes, I am. And in this passage, Jesus is saying both about us. He is saying, on the one hand, you will be perfect. What he's expressing is the reality that Jesus is already at work in us. Then what he is talking about is that it can't happen all at once. We are a body that lives out the reality that this love has already taken root here. In this body, I am sure that there are people, even if imperfectly, who love those around them, expecting nothing in return. At least sometimes that is true. And there are people here, I know, who are being transformed into the image of Christ. It may be a little up and down, but it's happening. It really is. And about that, what do we do, friends, but we rejoice? Because the Jesus who ascended also sent his Spirit, as we're celebrating today. And by his Spirit, this Jesus is reigning and ruling over our hearts and lives, so that those things that would seem impossible to us, we begin to see in our lives, are actually happening. You're beginning to show that kind of love. Sometimes you're not as selfish as you expect to be. At least I'm always surprised when that occurs in my own heart. Friends, it is true. Jesus has already begun this work in you. And when you see it, celebrate it. Take joy in that. We often look for those things that have yet to be done. But here, for a moment, wait, pause, look, reflect, and say, but I see Jesus is already at work. Praise the Lord for that. We are being made perfect. The other part of that, Jesus says, and you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is that one day I want you to see that will actually be true in every one of us and as a body as a whole. There's coming a day when our perfection will be realized, when we will love with the kind of love that only Jesus possesses. And if you think to yourself, that's a small hope when I see my imperfection now, well, it is hope. Jesus is not leaving us alone. But he not only works in us, but he points us toward the glorious end of our story together. And that is, there comes a day when Jesus does make all things new. And we will love as our Father in heaven loves now. Therefore, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I say to you, if you want to see how that reality is invading this present, look at the people who you are willing to love and how you're willing to love them, even if you expect reasonably nothing in return. But then more briefly, there's a second part to this story, and I'd have to tell you that I'm a little disappointed with where the chapter and verse markings are here, because you may think to yourself, okay, new chapter, new subject. I don't think so. Rather, I take, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, as the center around which these two sections rotate. And so much of what I've said about the coming reality of Christ's kingdom, that we are being perfected and we shall be perfect, that Jesus is committed to that as much as he is committed to saving you. And as certainly as you know that one day you will stand in perfection before his throne and you will say, Jesus died for me, therefore I'm fine. You can be just as confident he's at work in you now. And with that reality, Jesus speaks to us not only of whom we will love, but also he speaks to us about how we are willing to give. And in some ways, as you'll see, they're not disconnected at all. One is simply the working out of the other. Look at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, be aware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you want to put this in the big context of this chapter, you'll notice he talks about giving here. When you go on to the next section we didn't read, he addresses it to prayer. And in verses 16 through 18, he addresses it to religious practices. So this is one example of what it means to live publicly. Now, if you go back into chapter 5, in verses 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Listen to this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says earlier in the chapter, do your good works and people will observe them and give glory to your Father in heaven. And here he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. That's what the hypocrites do. He stresses in verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, of course, I'm going to propose to you that what he says in chapter 5 and here at the beginning of chapter 6 are not in conflict. Rather, in chapter 5, Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is saying to us, and if we are people of the kingdom, that behavior that belongs to the kingdom will be seen in us. It will be inevitable. People will watch your lives and they will say, here is someone who is living for someone, something, some bigger idea, someone else beside me. He is living for God. He belongs into the lordship of Jesus. In this section, Jesus goes on to address then the heart that is in action when we perform these good works. It is a particular application to the way that we give our money. Now, you have to understand at least one difference between then and now. I'll make this very brief. In the time in which we live, I know, having served on a church session or council, that when someone came to the church and they were looking for money, whether it's someone inside the church or outside, very frequently the first conversation the deacons would have is this. Well, what social services are available to help this person? What government agency can we point them to? Now, what I'd say to you is that's not a good practice. But beyond that, realize at the time Jesus was speaking, that didn't exist. Those who were poor were dependent on the almsgiving, on the generosity of the religious community. If they didn't give, the widows, the orphans, would literally have nothing. And so Jesus is addressing a practice that is good in itself. It was healthy. It was necessary for the community to survive. But now he goes on to say, when you were doing this good work, and list in your mind those things that you do that are really good. Maybe you do give generously. Maybe if someone has a need, you give, and you give even when it hurts. Could I just ask you to poke a little bit below the surface tonight and ask yourself the question, and I'll ask myself, when I'm doing that giving, what motivates me to do it? Does it come from a sense of general goodness, of generosity, the kind of characteristic we find in Belgic Confession Article 1, that we are moved by the justice and goodness of God? Is it that sense that I want to please God, I want to love God, I want to do good for that person? Or is there a little bit in our hearts that says, you know what? And if other people knew, if other people recognized me, if I received not some kind of financial reward, but at least the appreciation of other people, that would be okay. Or let me put it this way. If you do something good for someone else, do you think in your mind, and it would be nice if they said thank you at least? I'm not suggesting that's always the wrong thing to do. If you're a parent with a child, it's very appropriate. You're training them, you're teaching them. But in a general sense, as we're doing good to others, are we doing it to receive something back? Or are we doing it because we are filled with the character of Christ? I want you to know a difference between the goodness of God and our goodness. This is fundamental. The goodness of God is a goodness that is designed to bring glory to Himself. I was preaching this morning from the end of Romans chapter 16 in another church, and the whole passage hinges on this notion, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen. It's beautiful. What Paul is saying is our lives are best when they're pointing to God. That's when we're really living as human beings. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. When we're pointing to our God and saying to others, recognize the greatness of this being. Okay, here's the difference between us and God in regard to our goodness. We're not asking people to look at us. We're asking truly to be reflections of the goodness of God, to be the conduit through which other people see the genuine goodness of God as He has transformed us and He's using us to bless them. You know, as I listen to what I'm saying to you, I recognize this reality, that there are about a million other illustrations to use. But I want to impress upon you this reality, that the character of Christ, the character of Christ, the transforming work of our Savior, is the only way in which the lordship of our Savior will actually come to change our lives. And it is only then that the characteristics that are listed in Belgic Confession Article 1 will not only be a list of those attributes of God for which we recognize God, we're thankful for them, we profess them to be true, but they will also come to radically be seen in this community. That those moral attributes of God come to so much be a part of us that when others see us, they say, "This is a place where Jesus reigns." Friends, may God make that our reality, even more than it is already. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to give thanks to you, to praise you, O Most High. You say in your word, it is good to celebrate you in the morning as well as in the evening. And we do that on this day of worship. And we do that by recognizing the truth of your word, not simply to note that it is there, but to be, as the Bible says, to look into the law of God as it were a mirror, and to measure ourselves in comparison, and then to see the way Christ has already worked in those places where we may be resisting his work, and then to follow him, to love him, to give over to him those places that yet need his work. Father, I thank you tonight, even in somewhat of an ignorant position, for the work that you are already doing among your people and for the way in which your love and your goodness is shown here. Father, we don't pass that by that quickly. It is our temptation, as I have noted, to simply sweep away all that good and to look at the places that still need work. But Father, to do so would be to deny the work that you have already performed. And we don't want to do that. We want to give you praise for that. And Father, we ask that as we grow together into the likeness of Christ, you will make us, as the scripture says, a light to those around us. Not a light simply pointing out to them where to go, but a light that draws in, that they will see here a community that's genuinely transformed by Jesus. And they will see a love that is simply unexplainable. Father, we pray this. We ask this of you in the name of Jesus. Amen.